Thank you for listening to our Emmanuel Baptist Church podcast sermon series by Pastor Sean Cole. Emmanuel exists to display God's glory, declare God's gospel, and to disciple for God's great commission. If you have any questions about this message or would like more information about our church, you can visit our website at www.ebc-online.org. Now here's Pastor Sean.
Children that are really tiny, we do have a nursery birth through 3 years old. We're glad that you're here. I keep forgetting there are many that are still watching on live stream. So hello, live stream audience. I can't see if you're saying hello back in the comments, but after the service, he's saying thumbs up that some people are. So you give me the thumbs up here because you're in front of me this morning. So thank you. I guess the thumbs up. We're watching, we're listening, we're all here. Okay, good. All right. Luke chapter 2. Have you ever noticed how on television shows and movies, they always portray Christians as kind of a little weird, a little odd? Sometimes they portray Christians as stupid or bigoted or just a little off or a little just kind of weird. Very rarely do you see a Christian portrayed in positive terms when you watch television shows. Now, I'm not a big fan of The Simpsons. I don't really watch it, but some of you may be familiar with the next-door neighbor, Ned Flanders. Ned Flanders is kind of the conservative Christian that Homer Simpson can't stand and he makes fun of, so you've got Ned Flanders. I grew up in the 80s watching the movie Footloose, and if you remember the movie from Footloose, you had the fundamentalist pastor that was spouting from the pulpit all these things about anti-dancing, and the whole time his daughter is running around with Kevin Bacon. So you have the Footloose movie. Stephen King, there's a couple of Stephen King movies that portray Christians in really weird situations. Back in the 70s, there's that movie Carrie with Sissy Spacek. The whole story behind Carrie is that her mother is this fundamentalist, kind of hyper-charismatic woman that locks her daughter in the closet. And then The Shawshank Redemption, that's one of my favorite movies, prison movies, but the prison warden is doing all these weird sadistic things, and at the same time he's quoting Bible verses and he's got his Bible out. So there's these just weird portrayals of Christians in movies and in televisions. And so our culture often misunderstands Christians, and maybe at worst they malign Christianity, persecuted. Now, it's no surprise that we are living in a world of unrest. You turn on the TV and you see a bunch of weird, wacky things going on all around our nation, even all around the world. And some of you may stop and you wake up and you walk outside your door and you're like Dorothy on Wizard of Oz. What does she say? Toto, I don't think we're in Kansas anymore. Are we in America anymore? Where am I living? What's going on around me? Why is the message of Jesus so hated? Is there hope for the future? What kind of world am I living in? What kind of world am I raising my kids and my grandkids in? Why is the message of Jesus so misunderstood and maybe so hated? Now, I'm going to leave you hanging on that question, just to kind of leave it hanging out there, and we'll get back to it. Last week, we were blessed to have Stephen Atkinson come and teach us about Christian wisdom in Israel. I thought about preaching in a Northern Irish accent, but I didn't know how far it would go this morning to do that. So you're going to have to get my weird accent, whatever. Somebody says, you have a weird accent. It's like half Missouri, half Texas, and half I don't know what it is. And so some of you are like, I don't know what accent you have. But we think about the Jewish people. Last week, Stephen Atkinson, and if you weren't able to be here last week, we still have some material that he left out there at the table that's free. We think about the Jewish people that he talked about last week. And sometimes when we think about the Jewish people, we think about them being hardened to the truth. We think about them being resistant. And so we come to a passage of Scripture this morning that focuses on two Jewish people, a man and a woman. The man's name is Simeon. The woman's name is Anna. And they were true believers in Jesus as their Messiah. What I find exciting about this passage of Scripture before us is that they didn't know a lot about Jesus. They hadn't seen the death, they hadn't seen the resurrection, but yet they had this faith in Jesus as their Messiah, as a little boy being presented at the temple. So let's pick up. 2 weeks ago, where did we leave off? The angels announced to the shepherds that Jesus was going to be born. The shepherds went and saw Jesus being born. They went and told everybody. Now we pick up in verse 21. Verse 21 of Luke chapter 2. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak to him all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. There's a key word that shows up in this passage of Scripture, and it's really the main point of this passage of Scripture. It's really the major thrust. So what's the big idea of this passage of Scripture? It's simply this. True faith waits for God's promise of salvation. True faith waits, key word being wait, waits for God's promise of salvation. The shepherds were the first witnesses to the birth of Christ. And if you remember from a few weeks ago, shepherds were kind of the scum of the earth. They were kind of the low of the low. They didn't have a great reputation in that culture. They weren't allowed to go into a court of law and to give testimony. And so they were the first to see the Christ child. But if you go back to your Old Testament, you'll often find that in order to corroborate a court of law or a case, how many witnesses did you have to have? You had to have 2 witnesses. At least 2 witnesses. And so what's going on here with Anna and Simeon is you're having 2 witnesses. 2 Jewish witnesses to the birth of Christ, 1 a male, 1 a female. Now, what do these people have in common? It says that Simeon's righteous. He's a devout man. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. We don't know a lot about him, but we know that he is a devout, righteous man. What do we know about Anna? Well, she's a faithful woman of prayer. She's a widow. She's walked with the Lord a long time. If you read the text carefully, you almost find out that she lived at the temple. She never left. She was living there. She was praying. She was fasting. She was a woman of great faith. So 2 older Jewish people of great faith. But yet there's 1 common denominator between these 2 people. What is that common denominator? Look at verse 25. What is Simeon doing? He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's waiting. What does verse 38 say? And coming at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Both Simeon and Anna were waiting for their Messiah, waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, just synonyms for the same idea. They're waiting for Jesus. They knew from their Old Testament that the coming Messiah would be there at some point in time. They didn't know exactly when it was. They were just waiting for their Messiah. And so Mary and Joseph in verses 21 through 24, they're a good Jewish couple. They take Jesus to the temple to get him circumcised on the eighth day. This is according to the purification rites that were described back in the Old Testament. Back in Leviticus chapter 12, you got instructions on how the firstborn son was to be purified. You also find out in Exodus 13, verse 2, that the firstborn son was to be presented to the Lord. So they're doing what the Old Testament law tells them to do. Now, the Old Testament law told them to bring a lamb. But if they couldn't afford a lamb, they'd bring turtle doves or pigeons. And so the fact that they're bringing pigeons probably shows that Mary and Joseph are not wealthy. Again, showing that Jesus grew up in humble means. They brought these birds. But then we get to these two people, Simeon and Anna. And they're waiting for their Messiah. So what again is, what is true faith? True faith waits for the promises of God. You know, there's a great theologian, his name's Tom Petty, and he's got a song that says, "The waiting is the hardest part." Sometimes waiting on the Lord is a complicated thing, but both of them are waiting for their Messiah. So this morning what I want to do is I want to look at three aspects of these two people and how they're waiting on the Lord, what they're doing, that really shows us what it means to have true faith. What it means to have faith in Christ as our Savior and Lord. Their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. So what do we see in Simeon and Anna? Well, here's the first. And this may not come right out and jump and grab you, but as you study this passage of Scripture, here's the first thing that we see. God always has a believing people in the darkest of times and the worst of places. God always has a believing people in the darkest of times and the worst of places. We don't know a lot about these two people. We know a little bit more about Anna because we have her lineage, that was, she was from the tribe of Asher, but we don't know a lot about these two people. All we know is that they're devout people that are waiting patiently for their Messiah. Now, I'm going to backtrack a few weeks ago, and if you weren't here, I'm just going to give a little bit of review. Who was the earthly king at the time of the birth of Jesus? Caesar Augustus. He was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. Augustus means the worshipped one. And if you remember the story of Caesar Augustus, he was allegedly conceived by a snake. Okay, it's a little weird. He was called, the people called him. They found inscriptions in the Museum of London. You can go find inscriptions. What did they call Caesar Augustus? They called him the Son of God. They called him the Savior of the world, and they called him the Prince of Peace. That's what they called him because he brought in the Pax Romana. He brought in the time of peace. So Simeon and Anna are living at a time when Rome is at its peak. The Roman Emperor, Caesar Augustus, is on the throne. So it's a time where Jerusalem's a tiny little nation, not even really a nation, and the iron fist of Rome has its imprint on the entire world. And Julius and Augustus, Caesar Augustus demanded emperor worship. Okay, think about also what's going on during this time where Jesus is born. It's a time of Jewish legalism. It's a time of Jewish legalism. Who are the people in charge of the church during this time? The Pharisees. So not only do you have the Roman Empire with emperor worship, you got the Pharisees running the church. Very legalistic, very backwards way of thinking about the Scriptures. And then, what type of culture is it? It's a Greek culture. multiple gods and goddesses, Zeus and Diana and Hermes. And so paganism, gods and goddesses, Jewish legalism, and Roman emperor that demands emperor worship. And just to remind you, God has been silent for how many years? 400 years. At the end of the Old Testament book of Malachi, up to this point, God has been silent. So Simeon and Anna are living in a time of political unrest. They're living in a time of religious confusion. They're living in a time of paganism and immorality. And they're living in a time when God's word is silent and not preached. Does this not eerily sound familiar to where we're living today? Do we not live in a nation of political unrest? Do we not live in a nation of religious confusion? Do we not live in a nation of paganism and immorality? And do we not live in a nation where God's word is not listened to? In the darkest of times and in the worst of places, ancient Israel, Caesar Augustus, God has these two believers that are waiting for the Messiah. They're waiting. And here's the point. The point is this. God never leaves himself without a small, holy minority called a remnant in the darkest of times and the worst of places. Now, I'm going to shift into meddling. I'm preaching right now, but I'm just going to kind of shift into some meddling. Whether you like it or not, we as Christians are always going to be on the margins of society. We're never going to have the political power. We're never going to have the supposed moral majority. We are going to always be on the margins of society. We're going to be misunderstood. We're going to be mistreated. We will be persecuted. If you look back at church history, the history of the church, I'm not talking about the Middle Ages where like the state church was, the Roman Catholic church, but the true church, almost always throughout church history, true Christians have always been in the minority. They've always been small, always been pushed to the sidelines. Okay, Simeon was in a minority. In a dark, confused world, he's in this passage of Scripture, he's waiting for his Messiah. He can't die until he sees Jesus. Anna is living in the church, if you will. It's like the church doors are open all the time, and she's just praying and fasting all the time. What's she doing? She's waiting for her Messiah. Remember I told you that Luke records for us four Christmas carols, four songs, the birth of Christ? Okay, what was the first? The first was the Magnificat. It was Mary's song, and it's Latin for magnify. It's the first word. Okay, the second one was Zechariah's song called the Benedictus. Remember? Starts out with blessed be the Lord. The third we saw a few weeks ago, the angel's song, Gloria in excelsis Deo, glory to God in the highest. Here we have the fourth of the Latin Christmas carols that have historically been attributed to Luke. This is called, and this you may have never heard of this before, this is called the Nunc Dimittis. I'm sure you've all heard of that before. You've read this passage and you're like, oh, this is the Nunc Dimittis. Okay, what does that mean, Pastor Sean? Okay, Latin again. For the word dismissed. Dismissed. And where do we see that? What is Simeon saying in his song? Look at what he says there. In verse 29. Look now, you're letting your servant depart. Be dismissed in peace according to your word. Simeon says, listen, I've been waiting my entire life, Lord, to see the Messiah. And now I've seen him. Now I can die. I can die and I can leave this world in peace because my eyes have seen. Did you catch it? Notice what he says there. My eyes have seen, verse 30, my eyes have seen your salvation. Who's Simeon holding in his arms? The baby Jesus. What does he say? My eyes have seen baby Jesus. Is that what he says? My eyes have seen salvation. I'm holding salvation in my arms. And because this baby's the Messiah, now, Lord, I've been your servant all these years, I can die in peace because my eyes, and I've held salvation in my hands. Now, how did he know that Jesus was the Messiah? Do you have any account of an angelic announcement where the angels came to Simeon and said, "Glory to God in the highest, go consecrate baby Jesus in the temple"? How does he know? Well, the text tells us how he knows. The Holy Spirit opened his eyes to the truth. Look at how many times the word Holy Spirit shows up there. Did you catch it? Okay. There was, verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was a righteous and devout man, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And what? The Holy Spirit was upon him. Number one. Verse 26. And it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, it's repeated a second time, that he would not see death before the Lord's Christ. And then look at verse 27. He came in the Spirit into the temple. Three times Luke tells us that the Holy Spirit is the one that is leading Simeon to see the truth here. When the Holy Spirit opens Simeon's eyes to the truth, excuse me, he sees salvation. It's the same thing for you and me. When the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to the truth of who Jesus is, you, like Simeon, embrace Jesus for salvation. The Holy Spirit is crucial in this whole situation of showing this to Simeon. And what's the whole point with Simeon? He'd waited his entire life. And what does he say to God once he holds Jesus? Now I can what? Die. So let me ask you a question. Can you say the same thing that Simeon said? I'm ready to die because I've received Jesus as my salvation. Do you know where you're going after you die? Can you say with full confidence, Lord, please take me home. I'm ready. I'm ready to die. I'm ready to face death because I, like Simeon, not seen with my own eyes literally, but with the eyes of faith, because the Holy Spirit has opened my eyes, I've seen my need for Jesus. I've embraced Jesus. I've, quote unquote, taken Jesus into my arms. I've received Jesus, and now I can say I'm ready to die because I've seen my salvation. Simeon was ready to die. Are you ready to die? So Simeon and Anna are living in a dark time. Jewish legalism, pagan immorality, God's word's been silent for 400 years, Roman Empire at its peak. Two insignificant people, but they were waiting. They were waiting. We will always be a small, quote-unquote, insignificant minority in the world's eyes. We may be misunderstood. We may be maligned. We may be mistreated. But as Christians, we can say, regardless of what happens in our world, we're ready to die because we know Jesus. We're waiting patiently for his second coming. What were they waiting patiently for? His first coming. We wait patiently for his second coming. Now, let me ask you a trivia question. Anybody know here when Jesus is coming back? Please don't answer. I'll talk to you after the service. I don't want to see your chart and graphs, okay? So does anybody know when Jesus is coming back? We don't. Okay, in the meantime, until he comes back, what are we supposed to be doing? What are we supposed to be doing until Jesus comes back? Are we supposed to be sitting as Christians, twiddling our thumbs and just kind of waiting for him to come back? Okay, we're going to be small. We're going to be pushed to the margins. We're not going to have this great voice, but what are we supposed to do? Okay, this is the second thing we see in this passage of Scripture. What's our mandate? And you see it out of the lips of Simeon. So here's the second thing we see. Second, we must proclaim Jesus as the light of the world. We must proclaim Jesus as light of the world. What does Simeon say when he knows he's ready to die? Okay, look at verse 31. Well, let's go back to verse 30. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of who? All the peoples. Verse 32, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. He's going back and quoting from the Old Testament what the role of Israel was to be to the nations around them. What was Israel's role to the nations around them? Isaiah 49:6. The Lord says, "Is it too light a thing that you should be my servants to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the Jews." Is that what it says there? "I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation shall reach to where? To the end of the earth." What Zechariah is doing here is he's saying, Jesus is not only a glory to Israel, but he's a light to the Gentiles and ultimately to all the peoples of the world. Remember last week we talked about this. I didn't talk about it, but when Stephen was here, Romans 1:16. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." I'm not sure whether Simeon understood the full ramifications of what Jesus would do. I know he read his Old Testament. But this is nothing less than a missionary verse. What's Simeon saying? Jesus is going to be a light for the nations. Not just for us as Jews, but for the nations. All the nations of the world. This is a proclamation of global missions. Simeon is saying Jesus is going to be the light of the world to the nations. He's proclaiming it right there when he's blessing Jesus. You, Jesus, are going to be a light to the nations. Now, what did Jesus say as he grew up? Okay, John 8:12. This was our call to worship this morning. Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world." John 12:46, "I've come into the world as light, that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." In darkness. Simeon and Anna are waiting in a time of darkness. Two insignificant people that nobody's ever heard of, but they were waiting in a time of darkness. And then when Jesus comes, what does Simeon say? He's going to be a light to shine in the darkness, not just to the Jewish people, but to all the nations. So what this tells us is that we need to be serious about not only evangelism here in northeastern Colorado, but around the world. Global evangelism, global missions. What does Anna do? The first thing she hears about Jesus, what does she do? Look at verse 38. "And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God," and to what? "To speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." What does she do? She, like the shepherds, becomes an evangelist. She can't keep her mouth shut. She begins to share with everyone around her that Jesus has come. She doesn't keep it to herself. Simeon announces that Jesus will be the light of the world. Anna goes and shares it. She goes and tells everybody. We've updated our missions bulletin board. If you want to go see it after the service, we've got a world map, and we've got all the partners around the world and in North America and in Colorado that we as a church specifically partner with some details out there. Just to remind you as you go by there that we as a church are involved in global missions to the nations. So, God always has a believing people in a dark place at the worst of times. In this dark place, we're to be light. We're to proclaim Jesus as light of the world. But here's the third thing. How does the culture respond? Think about it logically. If you're living in a dark world and you're proclaiming light, if you're shining light in a dark world, how does the dark world respond to the light? Well, here's the third thing. And Simeon prophesies this. Third, Jesus and his followers will be hated by the world. You may not want to hear this message, but listen to what Simeon says. Jesus and his followers will be hated by the world. He gives a prophetic word to Mary in particular. Okay, verse 34. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed. This child's destined. This child's got a mandate for what? The fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed." Mary, I want you to know something about your son. He's going to be destined to a life of controversy. There's going to be people that hate him, and there's going to be people that love him. Many are going to rise, many are going to fall. He's going to be opposed. I'm just warning you now, Mary. You may not understand it, but your son is destined for this. And we know this comes from the Old Testament, Isaiah 53:3. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Here's the point that Simeon's making. Some will fall in pride because they did not trust in Jesus. Others will rise in faith because they did humble themselves and trust in Jesus. Here's the point that he's making. Jesus is always going to be a source of division. He's always going to be a stumbling block. He's always going to cause controversy. It was true when he was here on earth, and it eventually led him to the cross. And it's true today for whoever wants to identify with Jesus. What does Paul tell us? 1 Corinthians 1:23. "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles." When you preach the message of Jesus, it's going to confuse some. Others are not going to understand it. They're going to think it's crazy. It may offend. People may think you're bigoted. They may think you're hateful. It's going to cause problems. If you preach the true message of Christ, it may be a stumbling block. Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 2:15-16, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who's sufficient for such things?" What Paul's saying here is, when you go out and share Jesus, there's going to be some people that are going to, they're going to accept the message. You're going to smell like fragrant. You're going to smell like fragrant flowers. But that same message that you present to others, you're going to smell like death. And they're going to want to run away from you. And that's why Paul says, who's sufficient for these things? It's the same message. Some will receive it with joy. Others will receive it with hatred. Peter says it this way, 1 Peter 2:6-8. "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone," that's Jesus, "a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So if you believe in Jesus, you won't be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But what about those who do not believe? "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do so." And then Simeon gets very personal with Mary. And what does he say to her in verse 35? "And a sword will pierce through your own soul also." Mary, you don't understand it now. But as you see your son grow up, Mary, as you see your son get mistreated, and as you see your son get flogged and whipped with the cat of nine tails, and Mary, as you're at the base of the cross seeing your son die with nails in his hands and feet, you're going to understand this prophecy. It's going to be like a dagger going through your soul to see your son go through that. I don't think Mary understood it at this point, but Simeon's preparing her for the life her son would have. And she was there at the foot of the cross, John tells us, weeping as her son was dying. But then Simeon says there's something Jesus is going to do. What's the Messiah going to do? There at the end of verse 35, "The thoughts from many hearts will be revealed." What's Jesus going to do when he shows up on the scene, when Jesus is preached? The inner recesses and depths of people's hearts are going to be revealed. You're going to be exposed before the Christ to whom you're accountable. And here's the problem. People living in sin and rebellion don't want to have their sin exposed, do they? What do you do when you share the message of the gospel, whether you know it or not? What are you doing? The Holy Spirit is using you to expose people's need for Jesus. What does John 3:19-20 tell us? This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved what? Darkness, rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his work should be exposed. People don't want to be exposed. People don't want to be brought into the light because it exposes their guilt and they push it away. They like the darkness. But Jesus is going to come and reveal the heart. And how is that predominantly done? Through the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12-13. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of whom we must give an account. Here's the point. You can never be neutral with Jesus. You can never be neutral with Jesus. What does it say here? If you continue in pride and you don't admit your need for Jesus, you will fall eternally. If you humble yourself and you see your need for Jesus and you confess him, you will rise eternally. Look at the wording there. Verse 34. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising. That word rising is from the same root word that we get the word resurrection. What Simeon's saying is, one day there's going to be a final resurrection. Those who trust in Jesus, they'll be raised to new life. Those that don't believe in Jesus, they're going to fall. There's a rising and there is a falling. I like the way one commentator made this statement. He said it this way. I like what he says. Jesus is the inescapable one. He's the inescapable one. Sooner or later, everyone must take up a position with regard to him and must choose for or against Jesus. There's going to come a point where everybody's got to make that choice. He's the inescapable one. You can't escape Jesus. You're either for him or you're against him, but you can't escape him. If you trust in Jesus, you will receive what Anna was waiting for. What was Anna waiting for? She was waiting for the redemption. The redemption of Jerusalem, the redemption, the salvation, being bought out of her sins. A message that goes to the whole earth. Isaiah 52:10. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. That's the ultimate prayer we have as believers, that the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Now, this passage is about two specific people at a point in time. It's unrepeatable. None of you are going to be in the temple receiving Jesus on the eighth day and taking him into your arms. None of you are going to be a widow living in the temple praying and fasting. Now, maybe you'd be a widow living in the church praying and fasting, and we may let you do that, but it's probably unusual for that to happen. It's unrepeatable. Okay, so how does this apply to us today? What's the takeaway for us today? What's the application? What are the implications of this passage today? Okay. So let's make the comparison. Just Simeon and Anna were living in a dark world. They were living in a confusing world, a world of unrest, a world that was hostile to Jesus. We live in that same world. We live in a world of darkness, unrest, confusion. And so how do we live in that world? How do you live in that world? Okay, so let me give you some questions to ask about how you're going to live in this dark world. Let me just ask some, don't answer these out loud. These are just some questions I want you to think about how you're going to live. Okay, so in a dark world, will you wait patiently and expectantly for the promise of Christ's return? We don't know when Christ is going to come back, but are you waiting patiently and expectantly for him? Paul tells us in Titus 2:13-14, we're waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who were zealous for good works. They were waiting patiently for the first coming. We're waiting patiently for the second coming. You can't make the second coming happen. We're called to wait and to be patient and to be expectant. But, second question, as you're waiting in a dark world for the second coming, will you be like Anna? And will you proclaim Jesus as the light of the world so that people can escape the darkness and come into the light? Will you give out the hope of Jesus to the darkness? And as you do that, another question to ask, okay, if I'm going to, in a dark world, if I'm going to proclaim Jesus as the only hope of darkness, of light in a dark world, if I do that, third question that you have to ask is, am I going to be realistic about the pushback that's going to happen? Am I ready for what I'm going to receive? Am I ready for the persecution? Am I ready for the misunderstanding? Will you hold fast to the faith as you see Christians getting smaller and smaller in number? There's going to be a lot of people compromising in the gospel in the days ahead. People you thought were solid are going to be dropping like flies all over the place. You've seen it already happening. Will you be one that says, I'm going to give hope, I'm going to give light, but I know the darkness doesn't like the light. But I can't back down on the message, because if I back down on the message, I'm not giving light anymore. I'm giving something that's watered down. Also, in a dark world, another question. Will you pray for your unbelieving friends and relatives and coworkers and neighbors? Will you pray for God to open their hearts, to reveal the secrets of their hearts? You can't open people's hearts. Only the Holy Spirit can. But you can sure pray for it. Have you prayed for God, like Simeon? Have you prayed for the Holy Spirit to come and open their eyes, to reveal the deep recesses of their hearts? Because until their hearts are revealed and their need for Jesus, they're not going to see the need to come to Christ. So, I'm not a prophet or son of a prophet. I'm a pastor and a son of a pastor. Sit down here on the front row. He can verify that I'm a pastor. You can too, and he's a pastor. Anyway, I don't have any predictions, but I can say this. This is my personal opinion. You can disagree with me. I think our future in America is probably going to get darker as opposed to lighter. More difficult days ahead. Navigating the waters of our culture is going to become more and more difficult. We're going to find ourselves being those people in the darkest of places, it's going to be a hard time as Christians. And you can have three responses, okay? You can have three responses to a world that's getting different. Let's just put it this way. Maybe darker, different. It's not the same world you grew up in. Three responses. Number one, you can just deny it and say it's not happening. You can bury your head in the sand and maybe go live like a hermit and try to avoid it and not engage anything and just kind of put your you know, fingers and ears and la, 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 it's not happening and just kind of deny it. Is that going to be any good? The second response you can have is you can adopt it. Well, this is the way the culture is going. If I'm going to survive, I better adopt it. I better just kind of deal with it. I'll go with the flow. I'll swim with the culture. I'll adopt the darkness around me. That's not any good. Or the third biblical option is I'm going to shine the light of Jesus without compromise. In a dark world, I may be misunderstood. I may be mistreated. I may be maligned. We may be small in number. We may be hated by the world. We may be pushed to the sidelines. But let me just ask you a question. If you truly believe that Jesus is the light of the world and he's the only way of salvation, if you truly believe that, and you truly believe that hell is real and eternal, and you truly believe that things are not going to get better, they're just going to get worse, then here's one question I have for you. If you don't shine the light, who will? Who will? If we don't shine the light, who will? We need to shine the light. We need to be a people of faith. We need to wait. We don't know when Christ is going to come back, but we wait. And as we wait, we shine the light and we expect what comes. But we're like Simeon. No matter what comes, I'm ready to die. Because I've seen the salvation in Jesus Christ. I'm ready to die. But a dark world's not ready to die. Because we know what happens to them when they die. If they're in darkness and we don't shine the light, who will? We've got a responsibility. So this week, will you take serious your responsibility in a dark world to shine the light of Jesus, to give hope to people without hope, that they too, like you, can say, I'm ready to die because I have Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Let me ask you to bow your heads this morning. Father, we live in a world of darkness. And Jesus, you said that people love the darkness. And Lord, you told the Old Testament Israelites they were to be a light to the Gentiles. And so all throughout the scriptures, we see this whole idea of light and darkness. And we can be afraid of the darkness. We can complain about the darkness. We can run away from the darkness. We can try to deny the darkness. But Lord, you call us to shine the light in the darkness. And if we don't, who will? So Lord, give us courage this week. Give us boldness this week. Give us hope. Lord, if there's anybody in this room today that's not ready to die because they don't have a relationship with Jesus, would today be the day that they make that real, that they make that step of faith to come to faith in Christ because they've seen with the eyes of faith Jesus. Their heart's been exposed and they know that they've got to fall on their face before Jesus. Lord, help us to be faithful because you are controversial, Lord. You're appointed for the rising and falling of many and assigned to be opposed. And we've got to be prepared for that. So Lord, give us the grace that we need to live the lives we need in this world to be lights, to shine. And Lord, help us to see that we do it together, Lord. We're not isolated. We're not doing this out on an island by ourselves. But Lord, we're doing it together as a body, as a church, as families. Lord, help us to see that we're not alone in this. So Lord, help us to pray for those around us that don't have Jesus. Help us to be lights. Holy Spirit, would you do a work in people's hearts to reveal that truth, to reveal that sin, to convict? And would we just be faithful? And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.